This coming Wednesday, we will observe the Day of Atonement. This day is unlike any other holy day in that God commands us to fast, to afflict our souls. I think we know that, and some people look forward to the Day of Atonement because of the incredible meaning of it. Other people kind of dread the Day of Atonement, particularly I think in the past some of our young people, children who don't understand why they should need to do this, and of course very young children don't, but that's a decision for families to make, not for me. But let's go back to the feast chapter, Leviticus chapter 23, just for a few verses. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 26. Now I know you're thinking, wait a minute, you're supposed to give meat in due season, and this is not the Day of Atonement. You see, the problem is the Day of Atonement is too short a season. That is, not that God made it too short, but we only have one service. So with only one service, it's pretty difficult to cover all of the material we'd like to cover. Verse 26, and the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, also the 10th day of this 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Eternal. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Eternal your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls. On the 9th day of the month at evening, from evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. So as the 10th day arrives, we begin the fast for the Day of Atonement. And it's a special fast in that sense, even though we might fast several other times in a year for various reasons. The Day of Atonement is a commanded fast, and God says you shall afflict your souls. Now, if you do a bit of a word study, and I didn't try to present all of this to us here, but if you do a bit of a word study, the word afflict means to depress or weaken or abase or deal hardly with or humble. In other words, you're doing something to yourself. If you afflict your soul, you're weakening it. You're dealing hardly with it. And finally, the word humble, your soul. And of course, the word souls here is the Hebrew nephesh, which simply means the life of air-breathing creatures. It is its life. They can't quite get a handle on it, which is why there are wrong pagan doctrines about immortality and those things. The soul simply is the process of life that is ongoing in the way that humankind lives. It's nephesh. It's actually the same word for animals. It's the air-breathing, living process, the life that God put in us. But in that sense, it only functions in the bodily form. We are body. You know, the soul is the body in that sense, and the body is the soul. We are a living being, a living creature. Interestingly, too, the word afflict in some of these passages, and it's slightly different in some of them, but most of the time it goes back to the same root. And the word afflict is the same as the word often used for afflicting someone else, that is, abasing someone or browbeating someone. The word is even used sometimes, browbeating, such as putting someone in prison or persecuting someone. Here, of course, it's used for the self. You shall afflict your soul. And if you don't afflict your soul, then you're not in the right relationship with God, he says. You can be cut off even from the congregation of Israel. So what does this mean? How do we afflict ourselves? Part of the key is the part of the translation that says humble or abase, to humble or abase. And in fact, this word and various forms of it are used to mean humble throughout the scriptures. Lots of places where you read the word humble, to humble yourself or to become humble, is a form of this same word for afflict, to humble yourself. There are other words used for humble as well. So how do we do that? Maybe we should answer the question by letting the Bible interpret its own language. So let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 8. We're right here, Deuteronomy chapter 8. Just to get some clarification or some support for the fact that we understand what the term is and what God means when he says, you shall afflict your souls. Deuteronomy chapter 8. There's such a long, long passage here, beginning way back in verse 11, where it says, beware that you do not forget the eternal your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today. So the context is Israel's being reminded that they are to serve the God who brought them out of Egypt, who took care of them, who led them through the wilderness, and who is about to deliver them into the promised land. In verse 16, it says, who fed you in the wilderness, meaning God, fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end. God is going to afflict Israel or humble Israel to the intent that it might do them good in the end. So the word humbled here, or humbled them, is the same word as afflict, to afflict your souls. So God is afflicting them in the sense that he is humbling them. But I want us not to talk about the passage so much as the meaning or the connection of the word. The word afflict and the word humble are the same word. They go together. And so when we afflict our souls, we humble our souls. We humble ourselves. That gets a little clearer as we go to Psalm 10. Psalm 10. And I'm going to read verse 12, possibly among others. Let's go to Psalm 10. Verse 12. Arise, O Eternal, O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the humble. Do not forget the humble. Almost said hymnal there. Why do the wicked renounce God, who has said in his heart, you will not require an account? That is, the wicked has said that. You will not require an account. But you have seen, for you observe trouble and grief, to repay it by your hand. The helpless commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. So it talks about God being willing to listen to and accept the humble. In fact, it's a prayer that God would not forget the humble. And again, a form of the same word. So when we afflict our souls, we are requesting that God not forget us and that God recognize our humility. In many cases, the two words, humble and afflict, can be interchanged. So we make the connection right away that when God says afflict your souls, he is saying humble yourself. We have not yet read how to do that. We have not yet read the actual definition of afflicting your soul or humbling yourself. We're told to do it, but it isn't clear quite from those two references or three references how we might do that. So we have to pursue it a little farther, pick up a little bit more information, learn a little bit more about what God has in mind, which probably was a little more thoroughly explained to Israel at the time than we have in writing here. Let's go to Ezra chapter 8. Ezra chapter 8, because again, as you know, the Bible gives us interpretations and examples of those things that we need to understand, and this is one of those places. Ezra chapter 8. Ezra, of course, is getting ready to go back to Canaan to take a contingent back to repopulate the land under the decree of Artaxerxes of Babylon. And he's getting ready to go, and he really wants to ask God's blessing and intervention with the king so that he can be taken care of, as can his followers, when they all go back to the promised land. So in verse 15, now I gathered them by the river that flows to Ahava, and we camped there 3 days. And I looked among the people and priests and found none of the sons of Levi there. Then I sent for Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jarib, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, and Meshulam, leaders, also for Jolarib and Elnathan, men of understanding. I'm never sure why all of these names are given and why they're so specific. God obviously had something in mind in terms of Israel remembering them or something of the sort. Verse 17, and gave them a command for Iddo, the chief man at the place Casiphia, And I told them that they should say to Iddo and his brothers, the Nethinim, at the place Sophia, Cassophia, sorry, that they should bring us servants from the house for the house of our God. So he's looking for a connection with God to make sure that God is going to bless their efforts to get back and do what he's given them to do, and including building, ultimately building the temple. Verse 21. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava. I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. Now again, we're not talking about so much the example as the intent of the wording and what Ezra is telling us here. He's telling us that he is going to proclaim, or did proclaim, a fast. And the word, again, is the same as afflict. And so here Ezra is saying, I proclaimed an affliction. I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, and that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. So, in an attempt to really pray fervently to God, and please remember, you don't fast in order to bribe God or to leverage God. That's a subject for a different sermon, but we don't fast to leverage God. We fast to humble ourselves so that we can go to God with a right heart and a right attitude and not be inward and selfish and whatever, greedy and materialistic in the way that we ask God for things, but rather we can be spiritually minded and humble and acknowledge that we of ourselves can do nothing, but that God can do everything. So the word is fast and humble, but it also is to afflict. So Ezra is calling the fasting afflicting themselves. And here we see what that fasting means. It, of course, is described as not eating or drinking. That's not here, but we'll see it in a moment. That fasting is the same thing we think of as fasting today. It's the same word and the same purpose and the same reason. Now, in many passages, the word fasting actually comes from a word that means covering the mouth. In other words, don't eat anything. You can't eat if your mouth is covered. Wire down your jaw, as some people used to say. The only way for me to lose weight is to wire my jaw shut. Fasting means to cover your mouth, to not eat or drink in this case. Unfortunately, it reminds me of my good son-in-law. In this case, I'm talking about Royden, believe it or not. But I was talking to Royden the other day, and I'd been to the hearing aid shop to get new hearing aids, which I have, by the way. You can all celebrate. I can hear you from 2 feet away now. But I was telling Royden, yes, I got my hearing aids, and I even got my glasses ordered, so I'll have new eyeglasses and new hearing aids. I'll be a whole new person. He said, well, you've been preaching lately about see no evil, hear no evil, speak no evil. He said, you got your ears and eyes taken care of. Now if you could just get that mouth taken care of, everything would be all right. I thought that was a little direct, personally, but he and I are pretty much that way with each other, so I understood it well. Covering the mouth. We get our word breakfast, of course, from break fast. I think we all know that. We break the fast in the morning when we get up. Some people do. Some people skip breakfast, which is probably a big mistake, but that's their business, not mine. But it's to break the fast. So we might say we have breakfast at the end of the Day of Atonement, right? We're breaking the fast. In fact, some people do that. They prefer to have breakfast at the end of a fast because they prefer breakfast foods on an empty stomach as opposed to going out and getting something heavy or stronger. I've told you what I prefer to break the fast with, so I won't repeat that here. But some people would like to have breakfast. But that's what it is. It's breaking the fast at the end of the Day of Atonement. That's what some folks do. Let's go then to Psalm 109. Again, remember, we're just kind of tracking down what the Scripture actually tells us about afflicting our souls, because we're going to be doing that this coming Tuesday evening and Wednesday. And we ought to have at least some idea how to do it and what we're doing, maybe even why we're doing it. Psalm 109. Psalm 109. Let me break in here in verse 21. Verse 21, but you, O God, the Eternal, or the Lord, deal with me for your name's sake, because your mercy is good. Deliver me, for I am poor and needy. Notice there's an attitude here. I am poor and needy. So there's already a certain level of humility being expressed here by David in this psalm. But notice he goes on to say, my heart is wounded within me. I am gone like a shadow when it lengthens. So as you read this, you realize you're talking about an attitude, but let's notice how it connects to fasting. I am gone like a shadow when it lengthens. I am shaken off like a locust. Verse 24, my knees are weak through fasting, and my flesh is feeble from lack of fatness. I also have become a reproach to them. When they look at me, they shake their heads. Help me, O God. Save me according to your mercy. So David says, I am fasting and I am weak from fasting. My knees are weak. Some of us get that way on the Day of Atonement. You find a lot more of us sitting down and talking after about 30 minutes after the service than we do on a different Sabbath day or holy day, because we've been fasting for maybe 18 or 20 hours by that time after services, maybe 20 hours. And our knees are weak from fasting. We need to sit down. We need to be careful. In fact, some of us probably need to be careful about driving. If you do tend to get dizzy spells or something, you have to be careful about even driving when you're fasting on the Day of Atonement, because you could begin to lose your equilibrium at some point. So, again, the Bible's pretty clear that we afflict ourselves through fasting, that we are commanded to afflict our souls on atonement means that we're commanded to fast. So it's pretty straightforward. It's pretty simple. It's just that the term used in Leviticus 23 does not come right out and tell us to fast. It tells us we're to afflict our souls. So we fast. Now, lots to be said about fasting, again, as I mentioned, but we're talking about specifically fasting on the Day of Atonement. So maybe we should then ask, what is the connection? What is the connection between fasting and the meaning of the Day of Atonement? Why did God tell them to fast? Why did he tell them to afflict their souls? Why does he tell us to afflict our souls? The word atonement is, of course, in the Hebrew, Kippur. The Jews call it Yom Kippur today. And that term means expiation. Now, I say that, and a lot of us say, I never use the term expiation. It's not in my vocabulary. Well, you probably know what it means. Most of us know what it means. We just don't use it very much. It's not something we talk about in common language. It means expiation, which in English, of course, just reverses it and says Kippur means to atone. Atone, to make amends, or to make reparations for a sin or mistake. So an atonement is an amending or a reparation for a sin or a mistake. Now, can we do that for ourselves? Can you and I pay for our own sins? Well, not without the eternal death penalty, we can't, because the wages of sin is death. So that amendment and that atonement and that reparation for sin has to come from somewhere else. There's another word there used for atone, which is kafar in the Hebrew. Don't remember how it's spelled, but it's pronounced kafar, K-A-W-F-A-R, which means to cleanse or to forgive or to annul. So in order for us to have an atonement, an expiation, which is an atonement, is atoning for sin or making amends for our sins, we have to be cleansed. We have to be forgiven. Our sins have to be annulled and removed from us. So the Day of Atonement is a picture, much like the Passover, of sins being forgiven through what? Through the sacrifice of Christ. That, of course, is what takes place in the ceremony on that day that we will talk about on Wednesday when we fully come to the Day of Atonement. So God evidently intends that the Day of Atonement remind us of the forgiveness of sins in which we all participate by saying, I'm free. I have been forgiven. I am no longer under the death penalty. God wants us to remember that. He also wants us to remember, of course, that there is a source of sin. There is a reason for sin. And that source is Satan the devil, the god of this world, who brought us under sin and causes us, in that sense, to need atonement. So the Day of Atonement also, of course, focuses some effort and imagery on Satan the devil and his place in the scheme of things. The Day of Atonement, though, is not all about Satan the devil. I hope we do not believe that. I hope we do not believe that the Day of Atonement is all about Satan the devil. The Day of Atonement is really all about Jesus Christ and the plan of salvation, of which Satan is a necessary but evil part. That is, the plan of salvation includes removing Satan the devil from man's presence and from the capacity to bring sin upon mankind. But it's not all about Satan. It's about the whole plan of salvation in one sense, because the Day of Atonement looks back to the sacrifice of Christ. And that's very clear when the high priest brings the goat into the holy place. Jesus Christ, in that sense, was both the sacrifice and the high priest, as again we'll see a bit of on Wednesday. The whole plan of salvation, it looks back to the sacrifice of Christ given for sin. It looks to Christ's righteousness in humbling himself and living according to God's purpose and God's will, living perfectly so that he could become our sacrifice, living perfectly so that he could defeat Satan the devil, who is the god of this world, and replace him in the kingdom that is to come. And it looks to our birth into the family of God. All of that, in a sense, is wrapped up in that whole process of the Day of Atonement. And this day comes, of course, shortly after the Day of Trumpets, in which we are changed. We talked about that briefly on the Day of Trumpets, that we are changed in a moment, at the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. So we will have been changed to spirit beings when the actual Day of Atonement is fulfilled. And by the way, I heard again this week from someone who believes that Christ must absolutely return on the Day of Trumpets as it appears on our calendar. And of course, then the Day of Atonement will occur on the 10th day of the month in the same way that it occurs now, because we are transposing the imagery that God gives us by giving us these holy days in their sequence into actual specific calendar days. That is not what God is doing or has said at all. God can choose if he wants to send Christ back on the Day of Atonement. Yes, Christ died on the Passover. Yes, the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. But the problem is, if you count the days from the Passover to now and try to figure out which Day of Trumpets it is, of which God said we don't know anyway, and then you figure that instead of it being a period of time from trumpets to atonement, it is 10 days, you are missing the point that God is making, as far as I can tell. Time is going to be very different when Christ returns on trumpets, and then we're all changed to spirit, and the world, which doesn't really know the Day of Atonement, isn't going to recognize it one way or the other. In other words, I don't think we need to get hung up. I hope we don't get hung up on the Christ has to return on the Day of Trumpets. If that were true, Christ could not have told the disciples, no man knows the day or the hour. Okay, the hour maybe, but not the day. If it's going to be on the Day of Trumpets, then of course on our calendar we would know the day. In other words, these days picture major spiritual events. They do not have to happen on those days. God gave us a pattern, of course, of Passover and Pentecost, but that was to help us understand that the holy days do represent spiritual events. We wouldn't really know that the holy days represent spiritual events unless Paul had said to us, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And unless we were told in the book of Acts, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, then the Holy Spirit came, that there is a connection. And then we extrapolate from that and begin to look at the scriptures and find, oh yes, there's a connection with the Day of Trumpets. There's a connection with the Day of Atonement. There's a connection with the Feast of Tabernacles. I heard a one-time evangelist say, and one, I didn't hear him say, sorry, my wife heard him say and passed it on to me, heard him say that you cannot connect the Feast of Tabernacles with the Kingdom of God. There is no connection between the Feast of Tabernacles and the Kingdom of God. Well, I think that was intended maybe for shock value. He was trying to say that nowhere does the Scripture actually say, go and keep this feast as a picture of the millennial rule of Christ. That isn't in there. That's something we understand by looking at all the rest of the facts and the way the holy days are laid out. It doesn't say this Feast of Tabernacles pictures the thousand-year reign of Christ. But when you look at the facts that it does give us, including Passover and Pentecost and the last trumpet and Christ's return, then it begins to be obvious what is being pictured. I don't know whether that was his point or whether he simply was deciding he didn't want to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. I don't even know if he continued to keep it. Well, I lost my train of thought on that, but my point was this day comes shortly after trumpets when we will have been changed, and then the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement takes place. Now, I say that because I want to remind us that Mr. Herbert Armstrong, in his inimitable style, gave us a way to remember all of this in a nutshell, found right in the word atonement, one that maybe we would have read right over. Old-timers will remember that Mr. Armstrong always called it the Day of Atonement or the Day of At-One-Ment. The Day of At-One-Ment, not really a term we use, but it's clear what it means. It's a day when we are at one with God. That's true once we're changed, of course. And so the picture of that atonement is also a time when we want to be at one with God, when we humble ourselves and come to God and seek God's will in our lives. So it's the Day of At-One-Ment. It's easy to remember that in a sense. The Day of Atonement is a time when we have been changed to spirit and are at one with God. And for us to be at one with God, lots of things had to happen, including us turning away from Satan and accepting the sacrifice of Christ and allowing ourselves to be God's servants right up until we're changed, instead of turning away from God. And then, of course, the whole world will begin to be at a level of at one with Christ, though, of course, it's going to take time. Going to take the rod of iron for a period of time before the world submits to Christ. But the whole state of the earth changes at the time of the Day of Atonement. This changes dramatically, of course, when Christ returns. It changes again at the Day of Atonement. Whether there's a 5 or 10 or 20 or 50 day time slot there, the Bible doesn't tell us. Again, you could assume that it might happen on those days, but there is no guarantee that it's supposed to happen on those days. In fact, there's every indication that it won't. So we are at one with God and the God family. We've been changed. We're at one with God when Satan is finally bound. Satan is still doing his damage on the earth when Christ returns. We return with Christ, having met him in the air at the resurrection, and then sometime later, Satan the devil is bound and removed from mankind. Okay, again, why do we then fast on the Day of Atonement? Let's go to Matthew chapter 4 and the historic confrontation between Jesus and Satan the devil. Matthew chapter 4. We all know, of course, that this is what is called the temptation. Jesus was led up into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit to be tempted by the devil. So this was part of the plan. The Holy Spirit led him up there. He didn't get tempted to come up there by Satan luring him in some way. It was a predetermined plan that God and Christ had put together, that he would face Satan the devil as a human being, like you and me, and defeat Satan the devil. How? By depending absolutely, completely, totally on God the Father and the Holy Spirit, not by depending on himself at all. We cannot earn our own salvation. We cannot beat Satan on our own. We cannot pay for our own sins. We cannot receive expiation by our own repentance. It comes through God's forgiveness through the sacrifice of Christ. All right, notice verse 2. When he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. We talk about that in one of the greatest understatements in the Bible, perhaps. He was hungry. Yes, he was starving on a physical level, as we would look at it. And obviously, he was also very much in harmony with God, because he had no longer any physical sustenance to turn to. He had no support physically. He was alone in the wilderness without food and drink for 40 days and nights, and now he's facing Satan the devil. Verse 3, when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. He hit him where it hurts, as we say. You know, what else could he offer Christ at that moment that would have been greater than a morsel of bread? Don't forget that Jacob obtained the birthright by a bowl of porridge, as we'd say, or sod pottage, as it's called in the King James. By a bowl of soup, Jacob obtained the birthright of Israel because what? Because Esau was hungry. And Esau had just been out hunting. He wasn't fasting necessarily like this. He certainly wasn't fasting 40 days and 40 nights. He was hungry enough to give up the birthright for a bowl of soup. Now Christ is 40 days and 40 nights into fasting, and the tempter says to him, cause these stones to be made bread. That's about the biggest temptation he could throw at him at that moment, and I suspect he thought it would work. But Jesus would say, oh, finally. But he answered and said, and this is the point of all of this, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So when we're fasting on the Day of Atonement, one of the lessons we are thinking about is, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That when we are truly at one with God, we won't need food and water. Now we can enjoy it according to the scripture. There's going to be wine drunk in the kingdom, even Christ himself. And it says wine cheers the heart of God and man. There are reasons to believe that spirit beings can enjoy some of the same things we enjoy, though no doubt on a far higher plane. But that's not the sustenance that we need, and certainly not what Christ needed at this point. What Christ needed at this point was absolute responsiveness and obedience to God the Father. Because if he were separated from God the Father for an instant, his life would have been in Satan's hands. God the Father and the Holy Spirit were being instilled in Christ in such a way, as Christ is supposed to live in us today, that he could do what God intended that he do. So Christ said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So when you think about atonement and God saying, you shall afflict your souls, well, again, I ask, why is that? Well, he wants us to humble ourselves and recognize that we have had our sins paid for by that sacrifice of Christ, and that that sacrifice of Christ made it possible, that perfect sacrifice made it possible for all sins to be forgiven and for Satan to be defeated by Christ who did not sin. So there's a whole story, in a sense, wrapped up in that process. And so we fast on the Day of Atonement to remember that we're going to be at one with God. We won't need food and drink. And that our relationship with God is spiritual, not physical. That might be especially important since God then turns around and tells us, go to the feast and eat and drink whatever you want. Right? We're going to go to the Feast of Tabernacles and picture the kingdom by eating and drinking whatever we want. That is clean and right, of course, but he says, go and eat what your soul earnestly desires. So, juxtaposed with that picture and that lesson that the kingdom of God is going to be abundant and full of good things, a feast of fat things, he calls it, he gives us a Day of Atonement and time to fast and remember that it's not all about that food and drink. It's about the spiritual relationship. And even at the feast, it's not all about that food and drink, except as it pictures the abundance and the good things that God himself can give us. So man will not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. John chapter 6, let's continue this thought. John chapter 6, verse 35, and we could read more of this, but I think we only need this verse. John 6, verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Now he just said, man shouldn't live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Now he says, I am the bread of life. But was he physical bread that they could eat? Would he assuage their hunger and thirst on a physical level? No. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. So Christ is talking now about a spiritual bread, a spiritual plane, That is what he was referring to when he said to the devil, man shall not live by bread alone. Not physical bread, but spiritual bread in that sense. By Christ himself. And that is further expounded as you go through this. And we read it on the Passover, verse 41. Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph? You know, how can he be the bread that came from heaven? How is it he says, I have not come down, I have come down from heaven? And Jesus said, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day. Very important principle of our understanding of God's purpose and God's calling. And then he goes on down to verse 51. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, and obviously he's not referring to eating his flesh. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh. As a sacrifice. That sacrifice then is given to us in atonement. It's given to us by expiation. It's given to us in forgiveness. The bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. So the life comes from spiritual forgiveness and the ability to then be like God. It doesn't come from eating physical bread. So Christ is saying it's not about physical bread. It's about spiritual bread. It's about spiritual life. It's about the life of the world that is obtained through the sacrifice of Christ, because otherwise everybody would have to die a second death. Back to Matthew 5. Matthew 5. In the Beatitudes, let's read verse 6. In the Beatitudes, we know Christ gives us several characteristics of people who are following him. And this one in verse 6 says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. So again, it's a picture. It's an analogy. It's a hungering and thirsting, not for physical bread and water or drink. It's a hungering and thirsting for the life of Christ in us, for righteousness. Christ's life is righteousness. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. That's where we get it. And so we hunger and thirst for that. So you might even say when we fast, whether it's on atonement or any other day in one sense, but on atonement for sure, when we fast, we are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. We're saying, I will give up food and water in order to draw closer to God. I want that spiritual righteousness that comes to me through my submission, my humbling myself, my afflicting my soul so that I can be close to God. Hunger and thirst after righteousness. Well, we're told that in the next chapter, chapter 6. Chapter 6. In Christ's long account here in 5, 6, and 7, it basically is the synopsis of the entire gospel and the plan of God. He says here in verse 33, a very famous and well-known scripture to us all, but it ties into this in this way. Verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So our seeking God's righteousness is seeking the kingdom of God. It is the first thing we seek. Seek first the kingdom of God. That's what Christ was doing when he said, no, I'm not going to make these stones bread. I am going to be the king in the new kingdom, and you, Satan the devil, are going to be cast out. We're seeking the righteousness of God. We're hungering and thirsting after righteousness. We're seeking the kingdom of God, which is Christ's rule on this earth, but we want to be part of it. We don't want to be waiting in the grave to be burned up in the lake of fire at the so-called third resurrection. I say so-called because in one sense it's a resurrection, in another sense it's a resurrection to death. To eternal death. No, we want to be in God's family. We want to be in God's kingdom. So we hunger and thirst after righteousness, and we seek first the kingdom of God. That's what we're doing when we keep the Day of Atonement. That kingdom, of course, is first introduced to us and to mankind during the Feast of Tabernacles. That is, the feast is the picture God's given us of his kingdom to come, when Christ will rule over the whole earth. But the Day of Atonement has to come first. A reminder and an acceptance of the sacrifice of Christ to pay for sin a reminder of our acceptance of that sacrifice, which took place at the Passover, technically, our baptism. The sacrifice of Christ paid for our sins. We accepted that sacrifice, and now we look for the victory over Satan the devil that Christ has already obtained, and as described in Matthew 4, but will ultimately obtain when he casts Satan out, binds Satan in that sense, first for 1,000 years, and wins the victory over Satan the devil, which makes possible Christ taking over the throne of the world. Christ will become the king of the earth, which was Satan's title until he forsook it. Still is his title today, but that title is going to be taken away, and that throne is going to be given to Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about a literal physical throne, but the responsibility of authority over and control over the entire world is going to pass from Satan the devil to Christ. So we keep the Day of Atonement, then we keep the Feast of Tabernacles, picturing that time when Christ rules for 1,000 years, then we picture the last great day, or we keep the last great day, picturing the salvation of everybody else who chooses to give himself into God's hands and accept that same sacrifice. In a sense, and this is not doctrine by any means, but in a sense you can kind of think the Day of Atonement is almost like a Passover for those yet to come in the millennium and the White Throne Judgment. That is, the Passover has occurred, but the Day of Atonement comes again before these last holy days, showing that the sacrifice of Christ that was given and applied to the church also applies to the rest of mankind. It's going to be carried out in the same way. Christ is the high priest, and Christ is going to be the king. Well, we'll cover more of that process when we get to the Day of Atonement. But for now, let's think about humbling ourselves and seeking his righteousness so that we can be at one with God and Christ when that day comes. So we will have been changed. We will be spirit beings. We will live and reign with Christ through that millennial rule that we'll talk about during the Feast of Tabernacles. All right, again, we will take, looks like maybe about a 45-minute break. Any of you who can stay, I hope will stay. Those of you who have reason with children and other things not to stay, of course, are free to go. This is not a commanded assembly in that sense, but we like to have a reasonable representation of the congregation for the memorial service. And then, of course, we do have food and refreshments afterward and time to visit with the family or whomever else may be here. So we'll conclude the service with our normal hymn and prayer, and then we'll come back and open the service, the memorial service at 4:15.